We're looking at the prosperity gospel and doing a critique of it. This will be our last session in that particular area. We'll want to conclude this morning with what the prosperity gospel, where its defects are, and then say something about the true gospel, and that will conclude. We'll be back to Mark tonight. And in Mark, we're ready to pick up now with the final week in the life of Jesus, the Passion Week, that starts in Mark chapter 11 as they arrive in Jerusalem for that concluding week of His life on earth. When we talk about the prosperity gospel, we're talking about those that advocate that part of the good news and the essence of the good news is that you can be healthy and you can be wealthy, and that is all provided by Christ's work on the cross, in that there is healing in the atonement, and that this is all ours and available to us, and you can be prosperous. Now, let me clarify a point. There is nothing in the world wrong with prosperity. I think you can almost say, under our free enterprise system, that if you will put certain principles and put forth the effort, you can probably be very, very prosperous today. You can probably make a lot of money. There's not a thing in the world wrong with that. That's not what we're talking about. What we're saying is that those who advocate that part of our salvation and part of what was provided by Christ on the cross is prosperity in terms of health and wealth. And that is where I believe we have to draw the line and point out that that is very much in error, that that is not the teaching of Scripture when the Scriptures are properly understood. Now, let's take a look at the second error in the prosperity gospel. The first was the prosperity gospel differs in their view of authority in that, number one, they believe in ongoing inspiration of Scripture, and second, their interpretation does not look at the plain meaning of Scripture. Second, the prosperity gospel advocates, PGA on our overhead, prosperity gospel advocates differ in their view of God. And they differ in two areas. Number one, they differ in their view of God as to His will. There'll be two things here. They differ in their view of God, number one, as to His will. Number two, as to His sovereignty. I think in pointing out how they differ in their view of God as to His will, the simplest way to do is simply to take Gloria Copeland's book, and it is very much representative of their viewpoint, and all we have to do is give its title. Its title is God's Will is Prosperity. God's will is prosperity. Now, that obviously makes a very clear statement, especially when you look throughout the pages and find out that prosperity, and I'll put this parenthetically under it, prosperity revolves about health and wealth. And those are the two things that make up what she believes to be prosperity. God's will is prosperity. And the point I would like to make at that point is very simply this. That is not an accurate expression of the will of God. If that is, then it is simply saying something like this. If you are not healthy, you are not in the will of God, because God's will is your health. If you are not financially prosperous, or if you're struggling in that area, then you are struggling with being out of the will of God. And thus, on the premise of the prosperity gospel people, those that are not healthy and wealthy are not in the will of God. And for that, turn to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews 11. Now again, let's try to read this passage with the presupposition that health and wealth, prosperity is the will of God for all of His children. Hebrews 11. As you all know, Hebrews chapter 11 is a listing of some of the heroes of the faith. And those heroes of the faith are placed in two classes. Reading, coming down to verse 32. What more shall I say? For time will fail me if I tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets, who by faith conquered kingdoms. And the prosperity gospel people at this point would be quick to point out, notice their success and their prosperity. They conquered kingdoms. And their remark would be, that is for every believer. Every believer ought to be a conqueror of kingdoms. And so, continuing, they performed acts of righteousness, obtained promises, shut the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the age of the sword, from weakness were made strong, became almighty in war, put armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection. Now note, and others. We've read of the prosperous one. Now we're going to read of the spiritual failures. Others were tortured, not accepting their release, in order that they might obtain a better resurrection. Others experienced mockings, scourging, yes, also chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two. That's prosperity. They were tempted, they were put to death with the sword. They went about in sheepskins, in goatskins. That's prosperity. Being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated, men of whom this world was not worthy, wandering in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground, all of these, having gained approval through their faith, did not receive what was promised because God had provided something better for us so that apart from us they should not be made perfect. Now, first of all, notice that the listing of these heroes, and we've had great contrast, and notice the contrast between those in verses 32 up to verse 35, and those verse 35 and after, is all hinged upon the word others. So we have these, and then we have the word others. And it is on the word others that we have those, for example, that are listed as destitute. Now, when we see that little hinging word others, how are we to interpret that? Are we to interpret that to say that all those before the word others are spiritually successful, all those after the word others are spiritually destitute? Is that the point of the passage? Well, first of all, there are two words in Greek for other. There is the word heteros, and there is the word allos. The word heteros means other of a different kind. Other of a different kind. The word allos means another in addition to what already exists. Now, I think it's interesting in this listing right here, when you come down to verse 35, he does not use the word heteros, which would mean others of a different kind. In other words, the implication with that word would simply be that up until verse 35, you had one kind of a believer, and when you get to verse 35, you have another kind of believer. That's not the word he uses. The word he uses is the word other in addition to. So he's simply saying, we have listed the spiritually successful ones, and now here are some other in addition to those that have just mentioned, those that are also in a spiritual victorious class of people or spiritual history. So, with the word others in verse 35, you have a continuation of the heroes that are mentioned in this faith. And I don't think there's any way in verses 36, 37, 38 that you could say these people were financially prosperous, that these people were in any sense that way. On the other hand, if God's will is prosperity, if that is true, then we must say these people are not in the will of God. So, as to His will, the prosperity gospel people differ from Scripture. Another demonstration that it is not the will of God that every believer be prosperous, necessarily that, is from the life of Jesus. Go to the book of Leviticus, chapter 12. Keep in mind now their thesis. Prosperity is God's will. That's their thesis. Going to Leviticus 12 and verse 8. In Leviticus 12, you have the laws that are to be observed in obedience to God when a child is born and the kind of sacrifice the mother is to make. And it prescribes that down through verses 6 and 7. But in verse 8, it looks at the fact there may be a mother who is poor. Obviously, if she is poor, she is out of the will of God. So verse 8, if she cannot afford a lamb, then she shall take two turtle doves or two young pigeons, the one for a burnt offering, the other for a sin offering, and the priest shall make atonement for her, and she shall be clean. So notice, here is a provision for a woman who cannot afford the normal sacrifice. Turn to Luke 2, verse 22. And you have the sacrifice made by Mary, the mother of Jesus. And this will point out that Mary was clearly not in the will of God because she had to bring the doves because she could not afford the normal sacrifice. And therefore, since it is God's will that every believer prosper, Mary was not in the will of God. So verse 22, when the days for their purification according to the law of Moses were completed, they brought him to Jerusalem, that's Jesus, to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every firstborn male that opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord. And to offer a sacrifice according to what was said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. So notice, Mary had to appropriate the law for a poor Israelite, a woman who could not afford to bring the normal sacrifice, and she thus responds with the provision of Leviticus 12:8 for poor people. And again, if the assumption is true that God's will is prosperity, then Mary obviously is not in the will of God. Look at Matthew 8. Keep in mind, God's will is prosperity. And since God's will is prosperity, Jesus was not in the will of God. In summarizing the extent of his earthly possessions, we have the remark of Matthew 8 and verse 20. Jesus said to him, now keep this in mind with their thesis, God's will is prosperity. And Jesus said to him, the foxes have holes, the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. And that was the prosperity of Jesus. On one occasion, he had to pay some taxes, and he was so broke, he couldn't pull anything out of his pocket to pay taxes with, and he had to perform a miracle. Look at Matthew 17. Matthew 17, verse 24. When they came to Capernaum, those who collected the 2 drachma tax came to Peter and said, does your teacher not pay the 2 drachma tax? And he said, yes. And when he had come to his house, Jesus spoke to him first, saying, what do you think, Simon? For whom do the kings of the earth collect customs or poll tax, from their sons or from strangers? And upon his saying, from strangers, Jesus said to him, consequently the sons are exempt, but lest we give him offense, take the 2 drachma and pay them. He doesn't have 2 drachma to pay them with, and he says, go to the sea. Throw in a hook and take the first fish that comes up, and when you open its mouth, you will find a stater. Take that and give it to them for you and me. So notice he has to perform a miracle in order to pay taxes. We could also look at the fact that, remember how the final worldly possessions of the Lord were were taken by the Romans, they cast lots for his garments. That's all he had. When he looked at the cross and saw Mary, his mother, he said to John, John, I have set aside some money, some provisions for your mother, and it's in a lockbox at such and such a place. He had no such thing. He said, John, you're going to have to take care of your mother, and committed her care to him. So the prosperity gospel advocates differ in their view of God as to his will, and now they widely differ as to his sovereignty. I read two of their statements, and they are very disrespectful of God, and basically they pull him down to the serpent level. So as to his sovereignty, we're going to find this. We're going to find that in their teaching that God is treated as man's servant, not as man's sovereign, but God is treated as man's servant. Would you believe this? I'm reading from Tilton, God's Laws for Success, and he's emphasizing the power of your faith. Quote, page 109, when you start believing it, and by believing it they mean you name what you want, you claim it. I want this house. I want this land. I want this wealth. And he says, when you start believing it, are you ready for this? God starts believing it. And things happen. Praise God. Page 109. In the same book, he says, God hoped for things. He had a plan. He had desires. He hoped they would come to pass. They failed. And that, basically, is simply saying that God is man's servant, and it's, we'll simply note there is a very low view, obviously, of God's person. All right, the prosperity gospel advocates then differ in their view of God. The prosperity gospel advocates differ in another area, differ in their view of man. And that really goes along with what we have just said. Now, here's the reasoning. If you're a believer, you are a king. And if you are a king, the king can decree what he wants and have it. So the reasoning is we are kings and thus can decree what we wish. Tilton, in Dare to Be a Success, says the following. A decree is a legal proclamation of one's will. You decide something, and it can be backed by law. In our case, we have spiritual laws to back us. Sickness is illegal. Sickness has to obey the king's decree, and because we have been given the power of attorney by Jesus, we have full authority to enforce our king's decree. And what that really does, in essence, then, is deify man. There's a principle that always works. Any perception of Christianity that is not theocentric, meaning centered in God, any perception of Christianity that is not theocentric eventually becomes totally anthropocentric, meaning man-centered. I read again from the same author, and he says that he no longer thanks God for his food. Instead, he takes divine prerogative of speaking to the food itself and pronouncing a blessing, and I quote from his book, God's Laws of Success. Today, I sat down to eat, and I spoke to my food. I said, I bless this food in the name of Jesus for the nourishment of my body. And I receive this food, blessed for the nourishment of my body, fit for a, all in caps, Son of God. So, the emphasis then is success is achieved by patience and persistence. And what that means is simply this. You may desire something and believe that you're going to get it, and it won't come about. And what you need to do is to persist and be patient. Build up the level of your faith to the level of your desires, and you will get it. Because God's will is prosperity. And thus, if you want a very expensive home, you can claim that. You can believe God for it, and He is obligated to give it to you if your level of faith is adequate. And you may try the first time and find out that you do not get what you want. You may find out that you want health, and you trust God for health and you don't get it. You need to be persistent and you need to be patient until you do get it. 2 Corinthians 12. 2 Corinthians 12. Now, what I'm presenting to you, actually, some of these things that you've heard are really far out, are they not? And even though they may be far out, by the way, they're very popular, as you could well guess, even though they are far out, don't think they haven't, some of the thinking has not colored some of the teaching of solid evangelicals. Have you ever heard the type of teaching that applies this way, that you're a believer, you're married to a person that's not a believer, and if you will begin to apply God's laws, your marriage can really come around? Really? Really? Is that necessarily true? Well, I think if you're telling the truth, you may say this. Now that you've become a believer and your husband and wife is not, things may really get bad now. And you have no promise in the Word of God necessarily that those things will come about. Don't you sometimes get the kind of implication in teaching that somehow if you'll obey God, every morning will be just absolutely fantastic. You bound out of bed and can't wait to get with your day because things are so wonderful and going so well and prosperous and so forth. And this is because of your obedience to the Lord. You ought to think of those in chapter 11 of Hebrews who wandered about in sheepskin, destitute, having nothing. They were heroes of the faith. Success and prosperity is wonderful, but it is not an inherent promise of the Word of God in any sense of the word. Now, if it is true that success is achieved by patience and persistence, and you will overcome every barrier, and that sounds good, doesn't it? Keep that old faith flowing. I mean, go to it. You stick with it every day, and you'll get there. You should never give up on what you want from God. Yes, you should. 2 Corinthians 12, verse 7. Well, at least, let's look at this old spiritual failure called Paul. I mean, he just didn't have it together. 2 Corinthians 12, verse 7. And because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given me a thorn in the flesh. God's will is prosperity. Thorns in the flesh are prosperity. Was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, to keep me from exalting myself. Notice three things about this verse. Notice, coming out of 2 Corinthians now, 12, 7 through 9, principle number 1. Paul viewed his thorn as spiritually profitable. And you've got that at the beginning of verse 7 at the end. At the beginning, because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, that was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, to keep me from exalting myself. So Paul viewed his thorn was an antidote to pride. Second, verse 8, concerning this thorn, I entreated the Lord three times that it might depart from me. Well, Paul, you mean you gave up after three? success is achieved by persistence and patience. Keep on believing. You may have to ask the Lord for it 40 times before your level of faith is built up. What did Paul do after the third time? Well, according to verse 8, concerning this, I entreated the Lord 3 times that it might depart from me, and he has said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses that the power of Christ may rest upon me. So notice, at the end of 3 requests, Paul concluded that removal was not the will of God. And he stopped asking. He concluded that removal was not God's will. And he ceased to ask. Third, notice that failure to secure its removal was not Paul's lack of faith, but the will of God. Failure to secure what he asked for. Failure to secure was not a failure of faith. It was rather an expression of the will of God. His failure to secure was not a failure of faith, but an expression of God's will. All right? Prosperity gospel advocates differ in their view of man. And now finally, prosperity gospel advocates differ in their view of sin. If you will read through their writings, basically here's what you will see. The only sin that is really emphasized is the sin of unbelief that prevents the achievement of one's potential. And that, in essence, is there. When you look at the tenor of the New Testament, the tenor of the New Testament, as you well know, is not on what the believer possesses, but on what the believer is. When we talk about that type of thing, and let me put here a little principle of interpretation, always look for the tone of Scripture. Now, what do we mean by look for the tone of Scripture? Looking for the tone of Scripture simply means back off and look at the whole thing. And ask yourself this, what is the thrust of the Word of God? If someone comes, and this is always important when someone has come and said, look, here is a verse. Let's say we have come to 2 John chapter 3, where he wishes that they would prosper and be in health. And when a person focuses on that verse, always back off and say, now, wait a minute. Let's put that verse in the context of the whole teaching of the New Testament. And when you see that, you will see the tone of Scripture. And as a result of seeing the tone of Scripture, you will have the balance of Scripture. If we have a verse, and let's grant, I do not agree that that is the point, but let's grant that in 2 John 3, you have an expression of desire for health and material prosperity. Let me ask you a question. Is that the thrust of New Testament teaching? Is that the tone of the book of Ephesians? Is the tone of Philippians what you possess in terms of houses and bank accounts and personal health? Is that what Philippians is about? Or is the book of Philippians, is the tone of it about what we ought to be as believers? And it's always, always important to look at the tone of Scripture. Now, in the concluding minutes, we want to take a look, and we would be far amiss if we did not take a look at what is the true gospel. What is really the essence of the good news? Galatians chapter 1. Now, when we talk about the true gospel, and I hope you've learned to do this, is to, whenever we make a statement, to look at the presupposition on which it rests. I put up here as a caption, the true gospel. What does that assume? That assumes there is such a thing. And it assumes there is a false gospel and there is also a true one. And thus, let's put down very clearly what our assumptions are. And the first one is this. There is only one gospel. first assumption, there is only one gospel. Emphasis, only one. Galatians chapter 1 and verse 6. Paul says, I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel. The word different gospel, the word different, remember we said in an earlier study today that there are two words for other or another in the New Testament. One is allos, that means another in number. The other is heteros, which means a different kind. So this is the word heteros. A different kind, emphasis is on kind, not number, a different kind of gospel. Now, whenever anyone writes effectively or teaches effectively, you're always thinking of how will the audience take the words that I just used. And you're always thinking, well, maybe they'll take what I just said and go off in this direction. And I don't want that to happen because that isn't what I mean. And thus, a good teacher or a good writer will always weigh his words carefully, and when he says something, he always thinks, now how can this be misunderstood? And therefore, he will very carefully, with words and with writing, he will hedge in possible misconceptions and ways that you could go in a different direction. We have done it today, and one that I'm particularly conscious of is to recognize when we talk about prosperity that it might be understood that I'm saying all Christians must wear the robes of poverty, or you're not a good Christian. And any Christian who prospers is not in the will of God. And therefore, you realize reasoning can go in that direction, and you qualify. You're very careful to say, that isn't what I mean. And I took the time, remember, to say that there's nothing wrong with prosperity, but we are saying you can't claim prosperity as the will of God for yourself. Now, at the end of verse 6, Paul has done something that he wants to qualify. Reading verse 6 again. I am amazed that you're so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel. Now, think, what could the misconception be at that point? He has called the different gospel what? He's called it a gospel, hasn't he? And in his mind, he immediately thinks, hey, wait a minute. There's only one gospel. So what's his next sentence? Verse 7. Which is not another allos in number. What's he saying? In positive terms, he's saying there is only one gospel. So it's different in kind, but not, this is his next statement, in number. In other words, Paul says, I cannot admit a second gospel. There's only one gospel. So that in the context then, Paul is saying there's only one gospel. Now that raises a second question. If there is only one gospel, by what standard do we determine what the gospel is? So point one, there's only one gospel. And point two is a question, by what standard is it determined? There's only one. Now, by what standard is it determined? And Paul responds to that in Galatians 1, 8 and 9. But even though we, this is verse 8, or an angel from heaven, should preach to you a gospel contrary, Greek preposition para, meaning beside. A gospel beside or contrary, now he's going to introduce the standard, to that which we have preached to you. What is the standard? Paul, or Paul's statement of the gospel, is the standard. Therefore, if we can go to where Paul gives his statement of the gospel, we've got the standard of the gospel. So verse 8, but though we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel beside which we have preached to you, let him be damned. Rather strong feelings. Verse 9, as we have said before, so I say now again, if any man is preaching to you a gospel, para, beside or contrary to that which you received, let him be accursed. Well, Paul is saying that I have then proclaimed the standard of the gospel, and that leads us to another question. Does Paul anywhere tell us what the gospel is? Does Paul tell us what the gospel is? I mean, is there any place where he simply stands there and says, now listen to me, this is it. 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 5. 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 5 is Paul's definitive statement of the one gospel. 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 5. Now, when we said it's Paul's definitive statement, how do we know that? We know that because he says it is in verse 1. Now, I am making known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which you also stand, by which you are saved, if you hold and fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. Now, the emphasis then of verse 1 is this. I preached the gospel to you once. Now I want to write it for you a second time. In other words, I want to give you a definitive statement of that gospel that is a saving gospel, and it is a saving gospel unless you have believed without basis or believed in vain. Now, what is it? 4, verse 3. I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that He appeared to Cephas. Now notice you've got there four verbs. First of all, they all are associated with one central subject, Christ. Christ died. Christ was buried. Christ was raised. And Christ was seen. So notice you've got four verbs with the same subject. Christ died, Christ was buried, Christ was raised, and Christ was seen. Now notice I've arranged these on the overhead in couplets. And there's reason for that. The second verb of each couplet is proof that the first verb is true. For example, Christ died. How do we know it was a real death? He got buried. Christ was raised. How do we know that? He was seen. So let's notice then that the word buried is confirmation of death. And so these two verbs are confirming in nature. His death is confirmed by his burial, and his resurrection is confirmed by the fact that he was seen. Now, notice one other thing about the four verbs. Of the four verbs, only one of them has an interpretive element attached to it. And that is in verse 3. Christ died, and he does not say according to the Scriptures. He interprets what that meant. It was for our sins. So if we draw an arrow up here to the word died, it is interpreted as for our sins. Notice one other thing about Paul's statement of the gospel. In verse 3 and 4 and 5, where he is stating the gospel, answer a question. Is this statement of the gospel a statement of fact or an offer of experience? Do you see any experience offered in verse 3? And that is important. The gospel is a dogmatic statement of objective fact. And that objective fact is that when Christ died on the cross, he took your sins. Now invite him into your heart. Isn't that dumb? Incredibly dumb. Do you know you can invite Jesus into your heart and go straight to hell? Because inviting Jesus in your heart is not the gospel. Doesn't come close. Can you go to heaven without faith that Jesus Christ died for you? Can you ask Jesus into your heart and never know that Jesus ever died? You certainly can. And that's why we need to understand the gospel is not the offer of an experience. The gospel is a dogmatic statement of objective fact about the meaning of the cross of Jesus Christ. And that statement of objective fact calls for something. It calls for faith. It calls for evaluation. He died for your sins. What do you think about that? He did a fairly good job, by George. He almost covered all the bases. All I need to do is mix in a little bit of church and I've got it made. What is your evaluation of that statement that he died for your sins? Did he do it adequately? Did he do it 99.99% and you must throw in something? Where do you see that in the gospel? And here is Paul's definitive statement of the gospel. And thus, you find out that this message, though simple and clear, is rarely heard today. And the reason it is rarely heard today is that the gospel is Christ from center to circumference. And in believing that gospel, it emphasizes that magnificence of the grace of God displayed at the cross of Christ, and it demands of man that you must swallow all of your pride and say, "This is my whole hope and rest in Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone." And again, that is rare today, because today, as we conclude the little remark on the prosperity gospel says, "Boy, you've got great potential." And the gospel says, "You are dead, dead, dead in trespasses and sins, and the only hope you have for heaven ever is in the completed work of Jesus Christ." And Paul says, for those that do not preach that gospel, two times, let him be accursed. And thus, the gospel is the fact of the finished work of Jesus Christ accomplished for us. And of course, I would be a total failure this morning if there is not someone here who is absolutely, totally infuriated with me. And if you are, good. Good. Maybe you will come to believe and look at, isn't what we have said the teaching of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and isn't the gospel? Christ died for our sins, confirmed by the resurrection, and thus an issue which is a dogmatic statement of objective truth. Father, we're thankful today for your word. We pray that we might be faithful in that which is of the greatest importance, and that is to do proper honor to the cross of Jesus Christ and to point out those things which detract from the greatness of Jesus Christ and instead exalt man. For we ask this in his name. Amen.